you'll open your Bibles to the 89th Psalm. I've entitled this message, A Psalm of the Christ. A Psalm of the Christ. And I say a Psalm of the Christ instead of just a Psalm of Christ for this reason. It's very easy for us to think that Christ is simply part of the Lord's name. You know, we say Lord Jesus Christ as though that's His first, middle, and last name. But actually, the only name of the Lord that we know is Jesus. You shall call His name Jesus. Now, they might have called Him Jesus ben Joseph or Bar Joseph, meaning son of Joseph. They may have called Him that, I don't know. But the only given name that our Lord has that we're aware of is the name Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua, Jehovah is my salvation. But He has two titles. Two titles which were given to Him by His Father. He has the title of Lord. He is the Lord Jesus. Lord of all, Lord over all, Lord everywhere. And He's also given the title Christ. He is the Christ. Now, this morning's message came about as a result of my preparation for a series of messages I'm doing on the radio. Here several weeks ago, I think back to the beginning of November, I preached a message. It was that time we had a Saturday evening service, and I preached a message, What is a Christian? And I have divided that message into four segments to preach on the radio. I think that's an important subject that most people don't know the answer to. What is a Christian? And of course, to understand what is a Christian, you've got to know what is a Christ. What is a Christ? What does it mean to be Christ? And therefore, you can find out what it is to be a follower of the Christ. And in studying and trying to prepare to give a good outline on the radio of what it means to be the Christ, I was directed to this particular psalm because three times it refers to the Hebrew word which is normally translated, or we could translate it, Messiah. And the Greek version of that is the word Christ. Christ and Messiah mean exactly the same thing. They just come from two different languages. And it means, technically, the Anointed One. It signifies someone who's been chosen by God and given the necessary gifts and position to bring about a work of salvation in behalf of God's people. Now, that's a whole lot to cram into one word. But that's its significance in the Scriptures. All those in the Old Testament who were called Messiahs or Christs, and we would spell that with a little C or a little M, they were the prophets, the priests, and the kings whom God sent to Israel to bring them back from error, to make sacrifices to put away their sin, and to destroy their enemies, secure their borders, and bring them prosperity. And each of those offices, prophet, priest, and king, a man entered to them by being anointed. The prophets were anointed. It says in the Scriptures to leave God's Holy One alone. And He says, do my prophets no harm. Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And those, the anointed and the prophets, the same one. All the kings, remember David? In fact, in our Scripture it speaks of this, that God sent Samuel to anoint David to be king. And all the priests, and in particular the high priest, when they were put in office, they were anointed with oil. And this was indicative that God had anointed them with power and position to carry out His purpose of grace for His chosen people. Now, David, more than anyone else in the Bible, is a picture of Jesus as the Messiah. Time and again, David is referred to as God's anointed one, God's Messiah. And this psalm speaks of David as God's Messiah and relates some of David's experiences. And I don't know the exact experience that was being spoken of here in the life of David. You know, David, since he was chosen by God to be one of the Messiahs of the Old Testament, one of the Christs, God ordained a life for him which could picture and typify the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That meant David was in for some real trouble. Our Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, he was known as the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And anybody that was going to rightly typify or picture him is going to have a life that will be characterized by sorrows and griefs. And David ran upon many troubles. Some of them he caused. Some of them were because of his enemies. Evidently, this is referring to an attack by some of David's enemies. But he is set forth here as God's Messiah, as God's Messiah King. And he suffered many troubles. And these are a picture of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look at these three instances where the Hebrew word for Messiah is used here and apply them to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, verse 20. Psalm 89, verse 20. This is a long psalm, so we won't be reading the entirety of it by any means. Psalm 20. I found David my servant, with my sacred oil I have anointed him. With my sacred oil I have made him Messiah. Now, it is God who makes a Messiah. We don't. And this might be a good lesson to apply to our Lord's other office as Lord. You know, we didn't make Jesus Christ, did we? And we don't make Him Lord either. I remember being told in my religious experience, well, make Christ the Lord of your life. As one preacher said, too late, it's already been done. Look over here at Acts chapter 2. I love this about the Scriptures. I knew I'd find my bulletin eventually. And it was saving my place. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. It says, verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus. Now that's His name. That's His one given name. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified. God made Him to be Lord and Christ. Now who made David king? Nobody but God. Why, the people, they sought after a king, and they chose one named Sought After, Saul. And he was the people's king. And Samuel eventually, or God eventually said to Samuel, Samuel, I've already rejected Saul. The people chose him, but I rejected him. And so you go down to the house of Jesse, and I'll show you him who is my choice. And he went down to Jesse's household, and he said, Jesse, bring me all your sons. God's going to make one of them to be king. And so Jesse goes out, and he figures it must be the firstborn, but if not that, you know, he gathers all of them together, the big ones, the strong ones, all grown up, you know, in the prime of manhood. And he lines them up. And Saul goes from one to the other. And everyone he looks at, the Lord says, that's not my choice. That's not my choice. Well, it was Jesse's choice. This is the ones Jesse thought ought to be king. And he went through all those sons, and God said, that's not him, that's not him. I didn't pick him. Not that one, not that one. They run out of sons. Well, the Lord has said he'd be a son of Jesse. And so he looks at Jesse and he says, you got any more sons? Jesse said, well, yeah, I got one more. He's just a kid. He's just a young fella, a teenager. He's out with the sheep. I didn't even bring him in. Can't be him. Samuel said, bring him. So they called David. They brought little old David in. David, I say little old David, he wasn't a little boy. But we get the impression he's probably 15, 16, something like that. Not one old enough to entrust with anything. And he came up and God said to Samuel, "That's him. That's him. Not the one you'd choose. Not the one you'd expect. But that's him. It's my choice." God chooses His Christ. He says back here in verse 3 of Psalm 89, "You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one." David was no man's choice. If it had been left up to men, if they had an election in Israel, he would not have won. He would not have even been on the ticket. He would not have even been given the office of vice king. But God chose him, and God made a covenant with him. Look over here at Isaiah 42. And I tell you, we better be glad that God did the choosing. Because we'd have chosen a man like Saul, just like the Jews did. If we were in the business of choosing saviors, choosing kings, choosing who would be Christ, we'd have chosen somebody like Saul, big. They said Saul stood head and shoulders above everybody else. But Saul was a man of flesh. From our fleshly minds, we would have chosen a fleshly Christ. But God doesn't look on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. That's what he said to Samuel. And he chose the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here in Isaiah 42, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight." I can tell you a way that you can determine whether or not you've been born of God. It's as simple as can be. Do you agree with God in this verse? God chose him. And you know, believers, I know that he's not Christ because we choose him, but believers do choose him. They are happy that Jesus is Christ. Do you give the amen to God's choice of who will be Savior, who will be King? The Lord goes on to say, "Whom I uphold." Do you uphold him? In your heart and mind and before this world, do you uphold the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He to you worthy to be on the throne, and you think everybody else ought to have the same opinion? My chosen one, in whom I delight. Do you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, we gather like this each week. What is it you want more than anything else when you come here? Now, y'all come here, I love to see you all. I do. I enjoy the talking we get to do and all that. But isn't this your goal and your real desire when you come? You want to meet Christ. You want to see Him. It's good to see you all. It's better to see Him. Do you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? I find this in my own experience, and I'll bet you'll find it in yours too, that you can easily be distracted by the world and for a time think that you're enjoying it. But it will soon become tasteless to you. The only thing that you can really delight in and never grow weary of is Christ. There's no such thing as too much Christ. I like pecan pie. But back here at Thanksgiving, somebody gave me one. And as much as I like it, I found out you can eat too much of it. And I spent all night long tossing and turning with too much pecan pie. I have yet to ever experience too much Christ. I've experienced too little, but never too much. Do you delight in Him? God delights in Him. It's the Lord's Christ. Oh, Simeon came into the temple, you know, that day when they brought the Lord Jesus. He was about 40 days old, just a little fellow. And they took him to the temple to perform the rite, the custom that was required of a woman who'd given birth. After 40 days, she goes for a rite of purification. And Jesus was there with them, or they had Jesus along, you know. And as they come into the temple, here they meet Simeon. And Simeon had been given a promise. And the promise was stated this way, that he would not die till he saw the Lord's Christ. And Simeon saw the Lord Jesus. And he took that babe up in his arms. And he said, "Oh, let your servant go now in peace. Let me die in peace. Because I've seen the Lord's salvation. I've seen Him in whom my soul delights, who I have longed for. And having seen Him come, I can now lay down my head in peace and leave this world." All believers delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He's not a delight to you, you're not reconciled to God, because He is a delight to God Himself. God chose Him. God made a covenant with him. Now here's Messiah chosen by God. God chose him. God made a covenant with him. He says in verse 4, "I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." You know, when you read that, that God has made a covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, that his line, that his lineage would forever be established, doesn't that make it wonderful to hear our Lord say, "I and the children you've given me"? You see, when God made a promise to the Lord Jesus Christ, He made promise to everybody in Christ. Because He said to the Lord, "I will establish you and your line forever." God established him, and he's established by the supreme God. Look here at verse 6. Now remember, we say, "Well, there's only one God. How can you talk about the supreme God?" Well, there is truly only one God, but there were many claiming to be God, and men claimed to be worshiping many different gods there in among the Israelites. That is, not among so much among the Israelite people, but they lived among idolaters. So often, what they had to say, what the Jews said as they exalted their God, was that He's God among all gods. And it says here in verse 5, "The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings?" See, a lot of them worship, you know, these heavenly beings. And I'm not going to pretend to understand everything about it, but I do know that there are other spirits out there. And evidently, according to Paul, they are the ones who have provided the, shall we say, the reality behind the false gods. These demons, false or evil spirits, have communicated with men, and men have been impressed by what they saw and what they experienced and made up gods to explain them. And he said, "All these heavenly beings, who like them can be compared to the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings?" In the council of the holy ones, and it's speaking there of all those beings that inhabit the heavens. In the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround Him. You know, I don't think that there's anybody in this world that can make the devil tremble. But there's somebody in heaven who can. It's so silly, these preachers get on TV and talk about casting out demons and the devil laughs at them. Those seven sons of Sheba, I think it was, they thought that they could cast out demons, you know, and they said, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preached, you know, be ye cast out." And the demon said, "Well, I know the name of Jesus. I've heard that one. And I've heard the name of Paul, but who in the world are you?" The demon jumped out and all seven of those men ran out of the house scared to death, with naked, all scratched up. Men cannot make demons tremble. But there is one who can. God is greatly feared by all the heavenly beings, good and evil. Gabriel himself bows before this God and trembles in His presence. And this is the God that made Jesus to be Christ. God in all His power, beginning here in verse 8, O Lord Almighty, who is like You? You are mighty, O Lord, and Your faithfulness surrounds You. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, You still them. Do you remember our Lord Jesus there on that? On, I believe it was the Sea of Galilee, but they were out there on the boat and the waves came up. They say that a lot of times on the lake they'll have these squalls, these real quick storms come up and a lot of wind. And it doesn't last long, but it's enough to sink one of those little fishing boats. And those disciples were rowing hard to get to shore, doing all they could. And the Lord Jesus was asleep in the front. And they said, Lord, don't You care that we perish? And He woke up. He looked out at that sea. And there's the heaving waves. Disciples doing all they can to keep the boat on the top side of the water. And the Lord says, peace, be still. And the waves lay down. And the sea becomes like glass. This is the Lord. You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, You still them. You crush Rahab. I read that Rahab is not talking there about a person or even necessarily a country. That was a name given to a beast like Leviathan. Huge. Men couldn't do anything with it. He said, You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With Your strong arm, You scattered Your enemies. The heavens are Yours and Yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You created the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon sing for joy at Your name. Your arm is endued with power. Your hand is strong. Your right hand exalted. And then men say, God would like to save you if You'd only let Him. Did the Lord Jesus stand in the prow of that boat and say, now, God would like to steal you if you'll let Him? Did God speak into the nothingness before creation and say, O earth, I'd like to make you if you'd let Me? Did He say to the light, light, I would like to bring you into existence if you'd let Me? God does what He wants, doesn't He? He speaks and things come into being. He commands and things stand firm and cannot be changed. And He says, this is My Christ. This is Mine Anointed One. And nobody's going to change that. God did this in His justice and righteousness. Verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of Your throne. Love and faithfulness go before You. What our Lord did, He did righteously. Jesus Christ is no usurper to the throne. He did not come to the throne by even His own will. Just like David would not snatch the throne from Saul. I find that to be so a remarkable characteristic of David. God's anointed him through the prophet Samuel. God's told him, you're going to be king. And then God puts him into service to Saul, the present king. And then Saul becomes jealous and Saul tries to kill David. But David will not lift his hand against Saul. Why? He will be king when God makes him king. And likewise, our Lord Jesus Christ did not grasp the throne. It was given to him. And he endured whatever God sent his way until such time as it is written, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Our Lord sits upon His throne securely, and that security comes in part because He sits there by God's appointment. If you and I put Him on that throne, then somebody stronger than us can take him off. But God said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And he whom God has sat at his right hand cannot be moved. He is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. We need to move along. There's much more that can be said on this point. You read on there how God sustains him, that no enemy would subject him to tribute, and how Christ, and to hear such a clear picture of Christ, and how Christ submitted to God and called on him as God and worshipped him and trusted him as his God. But you get down here to verse 38 and something startling is said. Look at verse 38. But you have rejected. You have spurned. You have been very angry with your Anointed One. Well, back here we read that God had chosen David and sworn to David that he would establish his line forever. Make his throne firm through all generations, and that his love would never depart from David. And now he says, you have rejected. You have spurned. You've been very angry with your Anointed One. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. How can this be? This just seems, doesn't it, to us, just out of character for God. God doesn't welch on a covenant. God doesn't ever withdraw His love. God doesn't reject those He's received and chosen. He did it once. He sure did. And He did it for this reason. So that you and I, who deserve to be rejected, wouldn't be rejected. So that you and I, who deserved to be spurned, wouldn't be spurned. So that you and I, who deserve the Lord's anger, would never experience it. You see, it would be a very unjust thing for God to do if He were to simply take you and me to His bosom and call us His sons. He'd be unjust. He'd have to deny His just nature to do that. Unless one who fully deserved and to whom had been promised all these good things that we get in salvation, unless one who deserved them was denied them, so that we who didn't deserve them might have them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is an awesome thing to consider, He who was chosen by the Lord, upheld by the Lord, in whom the Lord's soul delighted, was rejected, was cast off and cast out. He expressed that himself in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know. I wish I somehow or another could convey to you what that means. But of course, I don't know it altogether myself, and I can't even get out what I do know of it. But I want you to think on that a minute. The Lord Jesus, who was worthy of every good thing from God, was cast out of the presence of God as though He were the worst sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. He was treated by God as though He was every scandalous thing that you can think of. He was dealt with by God as though all the evil things that you have done were done by Him. In fact, if you belong to Christ, that's exactly what happened. God dealt with him as though he had been the one who did all the things that you have done. Hence, the one who is called Messiah, the one who is called the Christ, is rejected, cast out. What would you feel like if you went to your home, the home of your parents, whom you loved and who loved you, and with you whom you had spent many years in a blessed child-parent relationship, and they met you at the door and said, "Get out. Get out. I don't ever want to see you again. You are odious to me. You are disgusting." How'd you feel? You probably say, "I can't think of anything that would hurt me more than to be rejected by my parents." And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. His Father, and He said this, "I do always those things which please my Father." And yet at the door of His Father's household, His Father said, "Get out." I want to be very careful here, but the Scriptures do present this in the likeness of a father and a son. And it's so that we might learn. And we all understand the theology behind this. But as our Lord was going through this, this was not merely a theological exercise. He was rejected by His Father. He was turned out. His Father looked upon Him with the eye of disgust. And why? Because all the disgustingness of sinners like you and me had been laid to His charge. And He was before the Father as a son unworthy of the name. That's amazing. We have said before that the Lord suffered all the pangs of hell, and that He did. But I cannot imagine that there was any greater suffering on the part of our Lord than to look into His Father's face and not see a father's eye. To feel bereft of the privilege of calling Him Father. He does not say, "Father, Father, Abba, Father, why have you forsaken me?" At that point, when God turns Him out, when His Father no longer owns Him as His son, He cannot say, "Abba, Father." He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These are deeps, too deep for us. Heights too high for us to reach. To think about what it means when it says you have rejected, you have spurned, you've been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law, and that law was a covenant. And that law said this: do and live. And our Lord Jesus Christ did all those things and died. It says that he who does these things shall live by them. And cursed is everyone that continues not at every point of the law to do them. And the blessings which were rightly his were taken from him. And the curse that didn't belong to him was laid on him. So that the blessings that don't belong to us might be laid on us. and the curse that was rightly ours might be taken away. You have rejected Him. You've defiled His crown in the dust. Our Lord Jesus Christ deserved to be taken right there from Nazareth into glory and crowned with glory and honor. He deserved that. But instead, His crown was removed from His head. The crown of glory was taken off, and a crown of thorns, a crown of the curse, was laid upon Him. It says, "You've broken through all His walls, like the walls around the city, which defended the city." He said, "You've broken through them." The devil couldn't get through. Men couldn't get through them. But God could. You've reduced His strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered Him, and He's become the scorn of His neighbors. One of the things I can't stand is to be considered wrong when I know I'm right. Doesn't that really get under your skin? To be held up to public ridicule when really you deserve a pat on the back. It happens, but I'll tell you, it happens nothing like our Lord. Can you imagine being the Lord of glory stretched out there on a cross and those self-righteous dogs down there? Wow, we'll just see if God loves Him. Told you we were right and He was wrong. Told you that we're the accepted ones and He's the rejected one. And have to put up with that humiliation. And yet our Lord did that. God did that to Him for His chosen people. Verse 44, "You put an end to His splendor and cast His throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of His youth. You have covered Him with a mantle of shame." Our Lord was loved by the people. They did. Many of them. He had multitudes following Him. Our Lord could have set up a kingdom right there in Israel. He could have put Him up a throne. He did have a throne, so to speak. A throne in the hearts of many who followed Him around and listened to Him. And He could have established an earthly kingdom and ruled over all men. But for the salvation of His people, God threw Him down. God put Him in the dust. God deprived Him of His splendor and glory, so that all who passed by were shocked and amazed and thought in their hearts, "Surely this man is a sinner. For look what God has done to him." Verse 46, "How long, O Lord, will You hide Yourself forever?" Our Lord was on the cross for but 6 hours. But I'll tell you that 6 hours must have seemed like an eternity. We go through our days and we don't think about God. And we go through our week and we don't think about God till Sunday morning. And it doesn't seem to bother us much. But here is one who a moment without His God is an eternity. A moment outside His favor is an eternity. Oh God, oh Lord, will You hide Yourself forever? Remember how fleeting is my life, for what futility You have created all men. What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? Christ could have, but He refused to do it. O Lord, where is Your former great love, which in Your faithfulness You swore to David? So we've seen Messiah chosen and exalted by God. We've seen Messiah rejected by God. Now let's look at Messiah, the Christ, remembered by God. Verse 50, "Remember, Lord, how Your servant has been mocked. How I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which Your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of Your anointed one." our Lord Jesus Christ pleads his sufferings. You know that thief on the cross? He said there, "Remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus says to God his Father, "Remember me and all my sufferings, which you, through your enemies, visited on me." The scriptures say that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. What do you think his intercession is? Do you think the Lord Jesus says, "Well, Father, cut him some slack"? You think he says, "Well, Lord, Father, you can let that one go. I mean, after all, it wasn't that big"? Here's our Lord's intercession. "Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations." He said he was the Lord's Christ. Let's just see. He says, "You remember, I bore that in my heart. I put up with not being treated like the Christ by them and by you." "Remember, Lord, remember, Father, my sufferings. And for the sake of what I have borne, forgive their sins." That's the plea that the Lord Jesus makes in behalf of his people. It's the only plea he has. It's the only plea that he knows will carry any weight with the judge of all the earth. He doesn't say, "Father, remember their efforts, they're trying." He doesn't say, "Father, remember their successes, because once in a while they get it right." He says, "Father, remember my sufferings. Remember when you rejected me. Remember when you turned me over to the enemies. Remember when you took the crown off of my head, put it on theirs. Remember when you poured out your anger on me, withhold it from them." "Remember me, Lord." And from that memory, save them. And what is the response to all this? Verse 52. "Praise be to Jehovah forever. Amen and amen."